Welcome to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy, and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to know more about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, call 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI, or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is a privilege to be able to do what we do, and we can only do what we do because of those who stand with us prayerfully and financially. Remember that when we talk about giving, I am persuaded that the Bible teaches a form of Christian capitalism. In other words, responsibility associated with wealth. So if you have some of the Lord's money and can invest it in this ministry, it would be a great investment for time and for eternity. The Bible does not promote the possession of money for the sake of money, but instead encourages us to use money for the sake of the kingdom. I think at the end of the day, this means that a biblical view of money involves an eternal perspective. It's crucial to realize that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. God is the landlord. We're just tenants. We didn't arrive with anything. We'll not take anything with us when we leave. And just remembering that fact will save us from a world of hurt. Imagine 2 seconds after you die what your perspective is going to be in terms of how you use your time, talent, and treasure. You can never have given enough for the sake of the kingdom. And also remember that poverty doesn't equal piety, and riches don't equal righteousness. God prospers some. He puts others in more humble circumstances. And so whatever you have, give as you have been given, but give so that you can extend His kingdom, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. Lead your life here below as a responsible steward, whether you have a little or a lot, so that one day at the judgment, God Himself will richly reward you. It's your bank statement in heaven that ultimately counts. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or by talking to our resource consultants, that number 888-7000 and the letters CRI. I want to go right to the phone callers. Nick first in Houston, Texas. Hi, Nick.
Hi. I have a question. I have a friend who has recently joined a church in my area, and he and I have been friends for a very long time, and his spiritual life has really waxed and waned. And this church has given him a newfound love for God, which I appreciate, but some of the things that they've been teaching him have me concerned. The question that I have is about Isaiah 9:6. He seems to have some serious misunderstandings of the Trinity based on this church's interpretation of Isaiah 9:6. My modalism radar is going off here because they're trying to equate the Father with the Son based off of Jesus' identification as eternal Father in Isaiah 9:6. And I'm wondering if that is a common modalistic interpretation and if I'm right to be concerned.
Well, there are those that use this as a pretext for modalism. There's no question about that. There are others that are kind of murky in their interpretations. They may misinterpret this passage, but nonetheless teach that there's one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. But the bottom line with Isaiah chapter 6, when Jesus is called Everlasting Father, what that has to do with is the fact that He is the Father of eternity. In other words, Jesus is the possessor of eternity. If you say someone is the father of strength, that means he's strong. If you say someone is the father of knowledge, that means that he is wise. And in this case, to say that Jesus is the father of eternity is to say that he is eternal. So everlasting father is simply an idiom used to describe Christ's relationship to time, not the relationship he has to himself. He obviously could not be his own father. Back to the phone lines, Cheryl in Johnson, Iowa. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I have a question just about the character of God in the New Testament versus the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it seems like God is harsh and violent. There's destruction of tribes, including men, women, and children.
Yeah, well, first of all, none of the acts of God are capricious. And God doesn't change in the Old or the New Testament. You talk about what happened to those who were instructed not to do something in direct violation of what God said to do in the Old Testament. You find the same thing in the New Testament. Think about Ananias and Sapphira, who died as a direct result of disobeying God. Not only that, but the most brutal of all acts in all of human history occurs in the New Testament time, not in the Old Testament time, and that is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, who suffered more than any human, more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humanity, and yet was absolutely innocent. So the worst thing that can happen is not to die. The worst thing that can happen is to live a long, robust life and live it apart from the goodness and grace of God, because what you do in life will be ratified in eternity. The whole outworking of what happens in the Old Testament is oftentimes seen to be capricious on a cursory level, but when you look deeper, what you have here going on is God's unfolding plan of redemption. What happens in the Old Testament is God calls a people to be a light to the nation. He calls them to be separate. He calls them to adhere to propositions that are part of the kingdom. And when they're violated, there's a penalty to pay. Why? Because they're called to be a light to the nations, and instead they prostitute themselves with the nations. And what happens is this unfolding plan of redemption is thwarted by the evil of men. And as a result of that, God continuously chastises humans. But why? The greater purpose is an unfolding plan of redemption for all of humanity. So even in the Old Testament, as you allude to, there are times in which God uses the Israelites as the acts of his judgment against those who are sacrificing their sons and daughters in the fire. Just as we would sentence someone to death if they brutally murdered and raped a young girl. There is a penalty to be paid. And the God who is the righteous judge of all humanity doesn't make any mistakes in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. It's an unfolding plan of redemption. And I think oftentimes we see things from a human perspective. We don't see the utter holiness of God. Once we recognize the holiness of God, then we'll just see how sinful our acts are in comparison to that. And then we come to a true valuation of things. And in eternity, we'll see that God made every judgment out of ultimate love and ultimate justice. So the God of both the Old and the New Testament is not just a God of love, it's a God of love, and he is a God of mercy or justice. And so a full-orbed view of God is not only his love and his mercy, but also his justice and his judgment.
That does help. I know I don't have the whole picture, and I will someday. But also along that line, in Hosea 6:6, he talks about desiring mercy, not sacrifice, but yet he set up a whole series of intricate sacrifices.
Yeah, well, the sacrifices, remember, this is not only said in Hosea, but this is also said in the Psalms with David. David recognizes that God does not just want an animal sacrifice. The sacrifice that's pleasing to God is a repentant spirit and a contrite heart. Oh God, that, says David, you will not despise. So a real sacrifice is different from a phony sacrifice. A sacrifice that is simply perfunctory or traditional does no good. The sacrifice has to be given along with a repentant heart, one that seeks after the will and the way of God. So David recognizes that. He recognizes that he has sinned. He has taken a census, demonstrating that he has been leaning on the arm of flesh all along instead of leaning on the arm of God. Then he takes another man's wife. Then he has the other man's wife killed. And then he He responds in repentance when he is judged. And he says, have mercy on me, O God. But at the end, he says, look, even if I bring you a sacrifice, I recognize, God, that that's not really the trick, because you are looking beyond a sacrifice to the heart with which that sacrifice is given. If it is a repentant heart, then you are pleased. If it is not, then the sacrifice is in vain. That's what's going on there.
Do you think the Israelites understood that for the most part?
Absolutely. I mean, I think that we understand things more clearly because we have the light of Christ illumining the Old Testament. But there's no question whatsoever that the patriarchs like Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Jacob, they looked forward with faith through types and shadows. We see what they looked forward to through types and shadows clearly, because the substance has come to fulfill the type and shadow. But they exercised those types and shadows with faith, looking forward to an actual sacrificial lamb that would come. Now, they didn't fully understand how that would work out, but they had faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and that he would fulfill his promises. We'll be right back in just a moment with more answers to your questions.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment.
If you're not horrified, you should be, because the relentless assaults of wokeism on sanity and common sense have now reached a fevered pitch. In fact, some astute observers see more than deranged ideologies at work. It's as though the gates of hell have been opened. And alarmingly, the speed of this mindless rush to chaos and potential civilizational collapse is gaining momentum daily. That means Christians need to wake up, and wake up fast. One of the best alarm clocks is the special Woke edition of the Christian Research Journal. It contains sobering articles with penetrating analyses of a social disease that is reaching a flashpoint. To receive your copy of this special edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI.
or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And a quick reminder that we need many of you to join the Bible Answer Man support team. This helps us greatly, and you will touch the lives of people not only for time, but also for eternity. And remember, when you give to the Christian Research Institute, you're given to more than just a radio broadcast. We do primary research. We're equipping God's people. We're producing, reproducing disciple makers all over the world. This is a ministry bearing abundant, abiding fruit. We need you to stand with us prayerfully and financially. The best way to give in a safe, secure fashion is online at equip.org. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Pamela in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Pamela.
Hello, how are you, Hank?
I'm good, thank you.
I had a question in Psalms 37, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Can you kind of explain to me what God is telling us in that scripture?
Yeah, it's probably worth reading just a little of the context there, because it is a marvelous passage in which King David is saying that we shouldn't fret because of evil men, or he says, be envious of those who do wrong. And there's a reason for that. And he explains that reason by saying, they're like grass and they soon will wither, like a green plant, they will soon die away. So instead of fretting about evil men, David says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So evil men, they can come against you in all kinds of ways, and certainly David experienced that. But when you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not, as his Son said, upon your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, he will make your paths straight. When you do that, then you have peace in the midst of life's storms. Now, the Christian faith never gives you a panacea, but what it does promise you is peace in the midst of the storm. When you become a believer, evil men will come against you. And the more impact and effect you have, the more they will seek to bring you down. And therefore, it is all the more important that you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you fulfillment in your life. True fulfillment comes in delighting yourself in the Lord. So don't fret. Trust in the Lord. That's the point.
Okay. And pray for those that, you know, pray for your enemies.
Yeah, brilliant on your part. That's exactly right. I mean, this is precisely what Paul elaborates on in Romans chapter 12. Here's what he says. It is mine to avenge, says the Lord. I will repay. On the contrary, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing that, you will heap burning coals on his head. So don't be overcome by evil, says Paul, but overcome evil with good. I mean, that's the ultimate. It is being Christ-like. Christ on the cross prays even for those who are now tormenting him. I mean, that's an amazing thing. He's suffering more than any human being, more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humanity, and yet he cares for the evildoers. And we are to be Christ-like, and when we do that, we heap burning coals on their heads, the text says.
Okay.
And so they are troubled, even if they don't repent, troubled in their own conscience.
Okay. Thank you, Hank. You explain that very well. I understand now.
Okay. Bless you. Well, you know what? You helped me explain it by giving me a hint about what's going on in Romans chapter 12, because you alluded to that, and that gave me the impetus to say, yeah, you're right. I mean, this is exactly what the text says. So good for you.
Thank you. You know, it's not always easy to pray for those who do mean things to you.
No, it's not. And I have encountered that, Pamela, in my own life in ministry. And, you know, I think sometimes, why is it that the wicked prosper and they are able to deceive and distort? And we live in an age in which internet lies travel halfway around the world before truth has had the chance to put its boots on. And you can have someone define you from the back of a trailer somewhere by simply creating rumors, false stories, and caricaturing a Christian leader as a result of that. And you wonder, how can God allow that? But God does, in part, because he wants to purify us. It is not what happens to us, but how we respond to that. And we have to ultimately say, you know what? I have to trust in the Lord. And that means not trying to constantly defend yourself or fight a rearguard action, but rather trusting in the Lord. And then in the meantime, what you do is don't repay evil with evil. And that's a difficult thing to do, because our human propensity is to want to get even with the person and what they've done to you. We want to do back. And the Bible tells you not to do that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay.
Yes, you're right. And I appreciate you answering my question.
You got it. God bless you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Nancy. Nancy's listening in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Nancy.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thank you.
My question is, if you could please explain to me exactly what the Bible means when it says, in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11, does it actually mean that if there is no sexual immorality from an individual and they're divorced and their partner gets married, and if you, you know, get remarried, are you actually committing adultery too? So basically my question is, does the Lord hold us to that standard? I mean, is that exactly what he meant? Or is there any gray area in that?
Well, here's the first principle. The first principle is the principle communicated in the scripture, and that is that God hates divorce. This is particularly underscored in passages like Malachi chapter 2.
Right.
And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is reiterating that same sentiment when he says, if you're married, do not seek a divorce. The point here is simply this. As Christians, we are all about reconciliation and forgiveness, which is to say that we are always trying to promote, first of all, reconciliation between God and man by communicating the gospel. But beyond that, we're communicating that we ourselves are vessels of reconciliation, and therefore divorce is anathema. Why? Because we should do everything in our power to seek to be unified in love, and that love is never selfish. It's supposed to be selfless, which is to say, we don't love because someone makes us feel better. We love because we have made a commitment before God and man that we're going to honor and cherish, love, forgive, uphold, cherish all the things that we talk about when we take a marriage vow. So that's what's implicit here. It is that we are vessels of reconciliation, that we will forgive our enemies and most certainly will forgive those we love most or are committed to most closely, which is a husband and a wife. Now, having said that, Paul does make an exception. He points out that if an unbelieving spouse leaves, the other party is not bound in that circumstance. If, however, the unbeliever is willing to stay in the relationship, the other party must not seek a divorce. So
he was a believer as well.
So you and your husband are getting a divorce?
We are divorced.
You're divorced.
He divorced me, yes.
And he divorced you?
Yes.
Okay. So, and you didn't want the divorce?
No.
Okay. And has he remarried?
No.
And he's alive. And is there a possibility for him? Is there any doorway towards reconciliation?
In my heart, yes. In his, no.
Okay. So if he closes the door to reconciliation irrevocably,
through his activities or getting remarried or ultimately dying, then you're not bound in that circumstance, according to what Paul is saying. But your heart has to be towards precisely what you just communicated. And that is, there has to be a willingness to reconcile if that doorway is humanly possible to walk over that threshold.
Okay.
But if he closes that door and his heart is hardened such that there's no possibility of reconciliation.
Yeah, it's not a possibility for reconciliation.
Well, then you're not bound in that circumstance. And here's the deal. We sometimes want to set a standard for forgiveness that is even higher than God's. God objectively offers us forgiveness, but that forgiveness is not subjectively realized unless we repent, right? Now, the same thing is true in human relationships. For reconciliation to take place, there always has to be someone who is willing to forgive, someone who is wanting to be forgiven. Then reconciliation can take place. But when one person says, no, I will never under any circumstances reconcile, and closes that door irrevocably, Paul is saying, in that case, you can treat that person as an unbeliever, because now that person is demonstrating that he didn't really repent. He still wants to do it his own way as opposed to doing it God's way. By the way, there's a great article in the Christian Research Journal on the biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage. If you hang on, we'll send it out to you, or you can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. I'm out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
If you thought the pandemic was scary, it may actually pale in comparison to today's pandemensia. We're talking about wokeism and its growing legions of followers who have defiantly and dangerously declared their independence from reality. That's right. For those infected by the woke virus, anytime their ideology encounters reality, ideology wins. To help halt the advance of this deadly social and mental disease, you'll want a copy of the special edition of the Christian Research Journal. In it, you'll feast on penetrating analyses and criticisms of one of the most dangerous ideologies in modern history, all written to help you grasp just how deranged this tyrannical movement actually is. To receive your copy, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.